scripture comes from 2 Corinthians 13, 11 through 14. I'm reading from the King James Version this morning. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, William. And as I said a moment ago and all that, if William can sing a song about three rusty nails, I bet he can make a song about a sock. You've heard the example once before, but I think it kind of fits. The man was hurrying through the airport and saw another man carrying a Bible. Tentatively, he approached and said, "Are you a believer?" "Yes," answered the second man. Cautiously, the first man asked, "Virgin birth?" "I believe it," said the second. "Deity of Jesus?" "Absolutely." "Death on the cross and bodily resurrection?" "Hallelujah!" The first man was really getting excited. But you know, you can't be too careful these days. "Status of man?" he asked. "Sinner in need of grace," was the reply. "Definition of grace?" "God doing for man what man could not do," came the reply. "Return of Christ?" "Imminent." "Bible?" "Inspired." "The church?" "The body of Christ." "Conservative or liberal?" "Conservative," said the second man. The first man's heart quickened, and he asked, "Denomination?" "Southern Congregational Holy Son of God Dispensationalist Triune Convention," came the proud reply. They were from the same denomination. "Branch?" "Premillennial Post-Trib Non-Charismatic King James Only One Cup Communion." "Oh, a true believer and comrade in arms," was the thought of the first man. Now for the final question. He thought for a moment and then asked, "Is your pulpit wooden or fiberglass?" "Why, fiberglass," responded the second, as the first man withdrew his hand before shaking, turned abruptly, and was storming away. He shouted, "You heretic!" We laugh, and we oftentimes shake our heads. But how many churches do we know that are filled with this kind of strife? Not just denominations, but even individual churches. As I have said for decades now, we Baptists have a different kind of math than most others. We multiply by dividing. The church at Corinth, to which Paul wrote, was not immune to controversy. As a church in a large cosmopolitan city, this church was filled with persons from all walks of life and all different kinds of philosophies. Arguments abounded about all sorts of things, even the food that they might eat. Had a brief discussion with one of our young folks this morning and mentioned the July 2nd cookout. Wednesday night, July 2nd, here, cookout, 5:30, followed by singing and patriotic music and that kind of thing. And I was asked, "So what do y'all cook out?" And I said, "Well, every now and then hamburgers, but most of the folks around here want to cook out hot dogs." So then we talked a little bit about what was in hot dogs. I said, "Unless you buy Hebrew Nationals. You buy Hebrew Nationals, those kosher dogs, you're getting something a little more high quality than a lot of things. But the taste isn't exactly the same either without all that other stuff. But, I mean, they argued even over the food that could be eaten. Paul had sought to help bring them together. But what happened on several occasions evidently was they attacked Paul and some of his teachings. Rather than give up on them, though, Paul maintained his conversations with them through visits and through letters. In fact, he wrote at least four different letters to the church at Corinth, which are found in what the church later labeled 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some of the letters were stern, and one was very conciliatory. In fact, on at least one occasion, here in the latter part of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 through 13, he even threatens them with what I like to call, just wait until Daddy gets home. Because he will say on more than one occasion, when I come to see you, you're not going to be very happy, and I'm not going to be very happy either. And I'm going to take you to the woodshed if you don't straighten up. But here, kind of at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, Paul gives them a note of cautious hope. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, I write this while I'm away from you, in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He really didn't want to tear down. He wanted to build up, but he had the authority to do both. And because of some of the things that have been going on and the harsh, he had to write this harsh letter. But as he's winding that up, he's still giving them a message of hope that perhaps they would finally listen and he wouldn't have to be severe. He is truly hopeful that these Corinthian Christians will correct their ways and put their house in order prior to his getting there so that there can be peace and harmony, harmonious diversity, if you would think of that. And the church could get on doing its business. Now, the focal passage for today is the farewell found in a typical letter, with both a greeting and final pleading. These verses really have kind of a friendly and fatherly tone to them, and are very short and pretty much to the point. In giving these final instructions, Paul indicates that if the Corinthians will mend their ways and live in harmony with each other, then God will be with them. Which kind of makes you think if God will be with them if they live in harmony with each other, if they don't, then God's not really present in the way that God could be. It's not that God's not there, but God is not present in the way that God could be. He begins seeking harmony by addressing them with the warm, affectionate brothers or brothers and sisters. He wants them to know that he loves them as family. Even though they have acted foolishly and harshly, he still loves them. He's not jettisoning them. He understands where they have been, for he too has been there in his life. But he also understands the grace of God and what it can do. And so in instructing them, first of all, he wants them to know, I'm here with you. We're still part of this together, whether you like it or not. He then instructs the Corinthians with five imperatives, five essentials here for this harmonious living. Remember, this is a cosmopolitan church. There's a lot of diversity within that church. All kinds of people from the whole socioeconomic spectrum. Very diverse. And yet, Paul says, even in that diversity, there can be harmony. The first imperative for harmony and diversity is kairate. Rejoice. Sometimes it means farewell. And here in my translation it says, finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. But it's not farewell as in goodbye, so long, farewell, our feet are saying. Rather, it's, I hope, you know, fare thee well. That is, rejoice, I hope you do well in this grace. While some scholars translate this imperative rejoice, most of them these days translate it farewell. But as Floyd Filson, New Testament theologian from last century, notes, quote, if translated farewell, it is not a mere formal word for goodbye, but it is a wish. May things go well with you. End of quote. If they will listen to his plea for harmony, Paul says, you can rejoice because things will go well. You know, harmony is not an easy thing to achieve, though, is it? Especially in a community of persons with different philosophies, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different religious commitments, living and worshiping together in close contact, especially people who are in the same area and they know warts and all. Sometimes that can make it even more difficult to experience that harmonious living. Paul's second appeal, an imperative, which he sees as laying a foundation for becoming united in one spirit and one purpose, is be restored. When William read a while ago, his translation said, be perfect. It actually means be steadily perfected. Be steadily perfected. Or steadily restored. It's not something that happens all at once. But it's something that's a work in progress and that takes work. It takes commitment. By being restored in Christ, the Christian is urged to work toward a steady, positive advance toward perfection. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That means we're to strive for that same perfection, and the word also means mature, the same kind of maturity that God would expect. Paul is saying here that if we move toward the perfection needed, then perhaps we can take the beam out of our own eye before seeking to mend or correct the brothers or the sisters. And so that second imperative to harmonious diversity is to become or to be steadily becoming perfected. Third, Paul exhorts the Corinthian Christians to heed my appeal. Listen to what I say. The more accurate translation might be encouraged or exhorted. Mitzi Minor, in a commentary on 2 Corinthians, notes, though the Corinthians have known conflict, charges, divisions, and warnings, Paul still tells them to be encouraged or consoled. Why? For God is the God of all consolation. End of quote. Of course, if the Corinthians pay attention to Paul's appeal in Christ and then are encouraged by his teaching, perhaps they will serve as an encouragement themselves, not just outside the church, but to others within the church. And this is what Paul wishes, that they will be encouraged and will become a consolation or an encouragement to others because they get past the divisions to live harmoniously in God's kingdom. Paul's fourth imperative for the Corinthian church, and I think for the church today especially, may be one of the most difficult. Agree with one another. Tough, right? Literally, translating it from the Greek, you could say, be of one mind, or think the same way. Uh-oh. But we Baptists have agreed to disagree. That's part of our Baptist freedom. And that's true. That's true. But I would contend that most of we who are Baptists leave out a key understanding. We agree to disagree agreeably and still come together for worship and work. Yes, we agree to disagree agreeably and still come together to worship and work. That is a key understanding. Far too many of us in Baptist life, and in others too, but we're Baptists here, so we know something of our heritage, and we're the ones that typically air our dirty laundry outside, right? Far too many of us who are Baptists agree to disagree, and then we go on our way treating those who disagree with us as if they are pariahs. That happens in families sometimes too. We agree to disagree, and then we treat each other like pariahs. Why? Because we can disagree, but you need to come around to my way, or else. Part of the church's task is to guard unity of purpose and extend fellowship even when we do not agree on every single point. James Reed writes the truth when he states that, and I quote, "The responsibility for creating harmony rests upon individual men and women and depends on their willingness," and then this is my emphasis to what he says, "their willingness to agree with one another and continue to live in peace." Harmony demands a continual process of reconciliation by which frictions and resentments are overcome. End quote. And that's hard. That's hard. The church is to be the center from which the reconciling spirit is to flow into all human relationships, families, friends, neighbors, and that person whose fence is 6 inches across the line. Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 5 when he states that God has given us, that is, Christ followers, the ministry of reconciliation. A passage where we often quote, "For we are ambassadors for Christ." And then we forget that it says, "For he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that the world might be reconciled." Yet for far too long, the Christian church has been known as a group that wounds its members and then proceeds to shoot its wounded. Paul believes that only through a united church can a positive message for a disunited world be found. The church must present to the world the divine pattern of a free community in which individual liberty and an integrated fellowship where the members bear one another's burdens are both present and are both preserved. A free community in which individual liberty and an integrated fellowship where the members bear one another's burdens are both presented and preserved. The final imperative that Paul gives here is to be at peace. But being at peace does not mean to simply be peaceful. In fact, this is in the imperative form. We are to seek peace. Seeking peace-filled relationship with God and with others, most especially with fellow Christians in our own local congregation. Of course, we cannot really accomplish this in and of ourselves. None of us can. We must live both in God's peace and as God's peace for this type of church to ever become a reality and for the world to ever truly know peace. Lord, I said we must live not only in God's peace, but we must live as God's peace. And that's not easy. God is not aloof and removed. God is present in our world and God offers peace. But as Mitzi Miner states, believers have to live as if that's the real truth. End quote. God offers peace, and we talk about peace for the world. But it can only become a reality if we as believers live as if that really is the truth. We're not to have peace by walking out of the church sanctuary through a different door in order to avoid a person who we believe has wronged us or disagreed with us and what we think. Christ followers are to seek out these persons, to offer the peace of God, and to become reconciled with each other. And that is hard work. However, Paul states that we do not do this on our own and in and of ourselves either. Rather, the God of love and peace will be with us, but only if we cultivate that peace. In fact, one of the ways by which we show that we understand, Paul says back then they did this, to greet each other with a holy kiss. We've replaced it with a handshake or a fist bump or an elbow smack. At least we haven't gotten to chest bumps yet. But this act, done as part of the worship service, and it wasn't just going out the doors. It actually, in the early church, was a part of kind of like when you pass the peace. In some church traditions, when you pass the peace or the handshake of fellowship or whatever, that was part of the worship service. Not just as an afterthought as we left. It was seen as a sign of true fellowship within the faith. I would suggest that whether we actually exchange a cheek kiss, an embrace, or a handshake, or a fist bump, the proof of our sincerity will be shown in body language, facial expressions, a genuine smile, not a smirk, and in our tone of voice, which conveys a sense of care and peace. As one writer puts it, we receive what God offers in the same measure in which we willingly do what God asks. I want to repeat that. We receive what God offers in the same measure in which we willingly do what God asks. So if we don't willingly do it, we don't receive much. We expect a lot, but we don't really receive much. He also goes on to indicate that lest we think that ours is a totally separate and independent fellowship, he reminds his readers then and now that we are just one part of the larger church, the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, he sends greetings and well wishes from all the saints, the holy ones, where he is. This reminder of the universal nature of the Christian message and church should encourage us and should serve as a challenge to you and me to be the peace of God in a dysfunctional world. You and I are called individually and corporately to accept the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of, and I would add within, the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul ends this particular letter. But part of that benedictory reminder is that we are to share together in our diversity the grace, the love, and the fellowship without which no harmony of life anywhere can truly exist. May we pray? Lord, help us to truly work, to be willing and to actually work, not only at living in your peace, but at living as your peace. When the difficulties arise and the difficult people come into our lives, help us to seek harmony. Thinking of that harmonious diversity even before our own selfishness. That the dysfunctional world in which we live might find some true grace and see your peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn, our hymn of decision, is number 424, the Servant Song. We're reminded that we are called not to be served, but to leave this place and serve. As we stand and as we sing, our altar is open and the challenge goes forth. Hymn number 424, the Servant Song.